And as we come together, we're going to study God's Word. So if you're at home, whether you have your kids, whether you're by yourself, whether you're watching this live or at some point in the future, I'd ask you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're back in Matthew's Gospel, back in the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we laid the foundation for where we'll be in the coming several weeks. And we started that by looking at the law. Jesus calls his disciples to live as salt and light. And then he moves into this understanding of the law that's going to lay the foundation for the specifics that come later. He says he hasn't come to abolish the law. He hasn't come to do away with, to reinterpret, to update, or rewrite the plan. He's come to fulfill all that God has said. And so what Jesus does is not restructure the law, but he takes the law and he points his disciples to what the heart of the law always was. And he teaches his disciples that the word of God is going to stand until everything has been accomplished. And in doing that, he reminds them that they are a people that continue to live under a set of standards that God has given. Not the law as given by Torah, but God's ultimate plan for his people to walk in obedience based on his character. He says you need a righteousness that goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. You need a righteousness that reflects the heart of the lawgiver himself. Those who are kingdom citizens are called to live by the standard that the king has given. And so right now we live in what we call detention. And it's not a war, it's not an aggravating tension, it's a beautiful tension when we understand the balance. On the one hand, we're called to obedience, we're called to holiness. We're called to be perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy. And on the other hand, in the same breath, we recognize that we're a people that could never meet that standard, a people that are desperately in need of God's grace and forgiveness. And only in understanding that balance do we walk the fine line between being legalists and being lawless. It's being humble, poor in spirit, and biblically obedient. And the first application that Christ gives was directed at anger. The letter of the law says, you shall not murder. In his audience, and we say, amen, we can keep away from that. But he moves us into the heart of the law, and he points out that the problem is not murder. The problem is not necessarily only limited to the final outworking. The problem starts with anger. Anger is the seed of murder. And so the one who is angry has broken the law. The one who insults his brother, his sister, the one who insults someone has broken the law. The one who commits murder has broken the law. And so everyone who has experienced anger, from the seething, silent anger to the careless word to the final act of murder, stands equally in defiance of God's law, and the wages of sin is death. And so we're called to deal with it, to think through it rightly. To deal with our sin, specifically anger in that context, with an urgency. Before your worship, before you get to the court, the pictures that he gives talk about dealing with it quickly and urgently. To take it seriously because God takes it seriously. Anger is a deadly serious matter because anger almost always points out a lack of faith in me. It's almost always an expression of the fact that something didn't go the way that I think it should have gone. That something didn't get taken care of the way that I think it should have gotten taken care of. The way that somebody didn't treat me the way that I think I should have been treated. And so instead of relying on God to balance things, to take vengeance as he sees fit, to lead me and guide me as he sees fit, to ordain circumstances as he sees fit, I respond in anger because it's not as I see fit. And so whether it's persecution or a difficult relationship or an errant battery in a smoke detector, to understand that reference, you might have to go back and watch last week. But the cure for anger is really to understand who God is and what he is doing, even in the middle of my circumstances. And this week, we move on to the next two specifics. With that understanding of the law of God and the heart behind the law, now we move on and we deal with lust and divorce. Our text this week is going to be Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27 and going to verse 32. Let's read that together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, this is what God's word says. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away from you, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. Lord, we come to texts that deal with personal, private matters, and yet we're called to obedience. We walk in that tension between the clarity and the ultimately perfect high calling of Scripture and the very real recognition of our daily failure. And so, God, help us to be a people who are both obedient and broken, who are joyful in our forgiveness, and who continually wage war on the sin that looks to entangle us. God, we can only do that with the help of your Spirit. So we ask that you'd open up our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Help us to see clearly who you are. Help us to see your character as revealed in your law and your word. And then help us walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Through the wisdom of your word, through the power of your Spirit. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. When it comes to various nations, we understand that there's distinctions. Every country is different. Languages are different. Laws are different. Customs and culture is different. Food is different. We lived in Canada for a period of 5 years, and although it's about as geographically close as you can get to being still in our country, there were still subtle cultural differences, and there were many times, especially in the first year or two, where even those slight variations made us feel like we were distinct. They were things that just struck us as different. They reminded us that we were different from the people that had lived there all their lives. Now, those things faded away. As you live in a culture for a long time, you begin to adapt the practices and the thinking and the understanding of that culture, and it felt more and more like home. But the realization was always still there that there were distinctions, even though we would consider them very, very close. And that picture should mean something to us, because we keep using the term kingdom citizens, people that anticipate a kingdom that is to come, and so they live in light of that kingdom even now. And if we are kingdom citizens, then we're called to live under the rule of the king. And we understand that our eternal kingdom doesn't share the values of the world that we live in now. And so in many ways, we live as foreigners, aliens, strangers. In fact, the New Testament consistently picks up that theme as it refers to God's people. But how do we do that? How do we live not only in anticipation of what's to come, but rejoice in the distinction that we feel right now? We got to think through that, because we're coming to some difficult topics today. They're not difficult because they're hard to understand. In fact, these are very clear passages. They're difficult because the standard is both very clear and very high. And we're dealing with matters that touch our hearts, that we deal with often in private and often in great sorrow. And so today might touch on some areas that are difficult or even uncomfortable for you. The goal is not to shock you. The goal is not to discourage you. The goal is not to provoke you. In fact, the hope is, the same as it always is, that even in the clarity, God will show himself for who he is and show us who we are to be in light of that, and that you'll be encouraged in your faith, encouraged in your walk. But we're going to understand that kingdom citizens, if we're called to live as lights, are going to live and look different than the world around us. And so as we open up our passage, we're going to first look at what Christ says about thinking rightly about our desires. Thinking rightly about our desires. And as we come to verse 27, we're going to see that he follows along in the same pattern largely that he did last week. He opens up with a statement about the letter of the law, and then he moves on to the intent or the heart of the law, and then especially for lust, he develops a picture of what obedience looks like. But let's look at the letter of the law in verse 27. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." He's going to point back to what the people knew and understood clearly. He's going to move them toward what he knows is the letter of the law. And that teaching is grounded in the Ten Commandments, given to the people at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus, reiterated in again in Deuteronomy, the idea that adultery is absolutely forbidden among God's people. And they would have known and understood that. They understood what adultery is. They understood what it meant. It meant physical intimacy with someone else's spouse. And not only do they understand what it means, they understand what the penalty is. Because the law was very clear. The penalty for adultery was death. And although it wasn't widely practiced even in Jesus' time and day, the idea was that this was a serious bridge, a serious gap, a serious misuse of what God had designed for marriage. But if our understanding of adultery, of what that violation looks like, is limited to the letter of the law, then we have a shortcoming. And so Jesus once again moves beyond the letter of the law, and now he moves toward the heart of the law in verse 28. The letter of the law, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery in verse 27. But now in verse 28, he moves to the heart of the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He begins again with, but I say to you, contrary to what you might have known, contrary to what you might not have understood, contrary to the confusion that you might have in this area, let me show you what God's heart in the matter always was. And he says that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. It's not just a physical act with another man's wife. Because the cultural tendency of the day was to see adultery something like theft. You took something that didn't belong to you. But actually, there's a command that already deals with that. Don't covet what somebody else has. This idea of lust and adultery was something much broader than that. It was never meant just to satisfy not taking what belonged to somebody else. It always pointed to the heart of the matter, the heart desire. It always pointed towards lust. And Jesus says that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed this sin. It's not just someone who looks at another man's wife. Now it's someone who looks at any woman. So he broadens the scope. He broadens their understanding of where this begins and what the object is. And the idea of looking lustfully here talks about a prolonged gaze, a continual action. They lived in a culture of temptation, and we're no stranger to a culture of temptation. We see borderline pornographic images all around us all the time. They're on billboards as we're driving. They're on commercials between our shows that we watch. They're on the pop-up ads for our websites. We live in a day and age when we are bombarded with temptation. And what he's talking about here is not the initial contact with a surprising image. He's dealing with the continued lustful glance, the prolonged gaze. In other words, what he's talking about is the fact that this sin does not begin with the eyes. This sin begins in the heart like all others do. It doesn't begin with the opening of a particular magazine. It doesn't begin with playing a particular movie. It doesn't begin with clicking on a particular website. It begins in the heart. This is not an access issue. This is a heart issue. And so what Jesus is pointing to is a purity that refuses to lust. It is very, very easy to say that the physical act of adultery is bad. It might even be very, very easy for us to say that the physical act of adultery should carry serious consequences. Death might be a little shocking to us, but serious consequences nonetheless. How shocking would it have been to hear that the law deals with the heart light years before the physical action ever takes place? And the implication here isn't limited to men, although that's the example given. Remember, this is given to all disciples of Christ. This is how a kingdom citizen is called to live in a dark and dying world. Once again, it's not only dealing with desire, it's dealing with how we relate to others. It's in the context and it's in the language of this passage itself. Remember the examples that he gave last week. When you're dealing with anger, if you are at the foot of the altar and you remember that somebody has a grudge against you, if you're walking on the road to judgment and you remember and you're with your adversary who has something against you, the implication here in this passage is the same, that lust not only deals with your lust, but it deals with the potential lust in someone else. And so not only will I take my own lust seriously, but I will take it very, very seriously if I should perhaps incite those improper desires in somebody else. If the penalty is so serious that it demands death, then I take my lust very, very seriously. And if I love those who I say that I love, my brothers and sisters, and indeed if I'm called to love the world around me, then I will take it equally seriously if I incite lust in them. So how seriously should we take this? That's the question. And that is the picture that Jesus gives then in the rest of this paragraph. Starting in verse 29, he gives the picture of obedience. Look at what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus says, essentially, if there's something that is leading you to sin, if there's something that's giving you opportunity to sin, then be absolutely, completely done with it. Why use the right eye or the right hand? Probably because those were seen as the strong or the dominant eye in the hand. Essentially what he's saying is even if it is the best part of you, even if it is the strongest part of you, even if it seems to be the most necessary and valuable part of you, if it leads you to sin, if it opens up the door to transgress what God has said is pure and right and holy, then it is better to be completely done with it. It's better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. We come to something of a difficult question here, don't we? Because we know that sin doesn't begin in the hand or in the eye. Jesus has said that already, and he'll go on to say it over and over again. So why deal so harshly with the physical members of the body if they're not the full and the final problem? Well, he's not calling for physical mutilation here because that would never solve the heart issue. He, again, makes that very, very clear in this passage and in others. But he is saying that to live as lights in a dark world means that we take our sin absolutely seriously. Remember, all of this is predicated, all of this is built on the understanding that he is talking to disciples, that they have been transformed in their heart, that the gospel has made an impact and brought life where there was death. If that hasn't taken place, then no amount of physical change will ever touch the heart issue. He's speaking to people who it is opposed or implied that that heart issue, that heart change has taken place, and so now action can follow that is actually obedient. To live as lights means that we take our sins seriously, and it means that we might take actions that society considers drastic, unnecessary, or just plain weird. It means we'll do things like dress differently. Why? Not to be prudish and not to be different for difference sake, but because lust matters. Because the goal is no longer to draw attention to myself and my own body, and it is certainly not to incite lust or physical attention from somebody else. Instead, even the things that I dress in are designed to bring glory and honor to God. It means we might watch different shows, watch different movies, or not watch any of those things altogether. And it's not to set up some artificial holiness. It's not to appear moral in a moralless society. It is because we understand that quite often those are gateways toward additional sin and temptation. And if we take sin seriously, then we'll do whatever we can to set up bounds around ourselves so that we don't transgress what God has said. Because we understand that it's better to lose a little bit now. It is better to lose the temporary now than to bear eternal consequence. So where we've been helps us understand where we're going. We understand that Christ doesn't come to abolish the law, but that he comes to fulfill the law. We understand that the law doesn't just deal with the external requirements, the physical obedience, but that the law always penetrates and deals with the heart. It requires us to think rightly about our desires. It requires us to take sin seriously. And just like we're called to think rightly about our desires, Jesus now instructs us on thinking rightly about divorce. And I want to say again up front, this is a difficult scenario. Not that it's unclear, not that it's fuzzy, but precisely because it is absolutely clear and because it is so universally impactful. It is very, very doubtful that anyone watching or listening has not been impacted by divorce in some way. And we could spend a long time teaching on the intricacies of marriage, God's plan, God's purposes, the roles, the outcomes, what it looks like to function rightly in marriage. And we will do that, although not today. Jesus comes and hits very nearly this same topic again in Matthew 19. And when we get to Matthew 19, we'll take a few weeks and we'll open up God's word and look at what various passages say about marriage. For today, we'll do our best to mostly limit it to what he says here. And once again, we're going to look at what he says of the letter of the law. We'll look at the heart intent of the law. And although he has no illustration here, we'll move then toward understanding the purpose of marriage. But let's look again here at the letter of the law. Open up verse 31 with me. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He's not looking to one of the Ten Commandments. Here he's looking to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And you don't have to turn there, I'll read that for you. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house, and then if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and that man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And that might seem a little bit convoluted, but it's not. He's saying, essentially, if a man finds an indecency in his wife and he gives her a divorce, and if she goes then and marries another, he can never again be joined in marriage to his wife, even if that second man dies or even if that second man divorces her. There's a permanence to that separation. And he ties their thinking about marriage to living in the land, to honoring God and the inheritance that he's given them. The law governed the details surrounding divorce. But maybe as we read that, you could see where a potential problem might be. Because what does indecency mean? It can't just mean adultery, because the penalty for adultery was death. So what does indecency mean? Is it a failing of religious ideals? Is it a moral failing? Is it because she's got flat feet and burns the manna in the morning? What's the indecency? And I'm being a little bit facetious, but not much. Because it turns out by the time you get to Jesus' day, you had a wide range of opinions on what constituted a proper divorce. There were some who, using this, said that indecency could mean anything and that there was basically any grounds for divorce so long as you thought that that was indecent. And there were others who restricted it to very, very narrow standards, and then you had every range of opinion all the way in between. In other words, it turns out it's a lot like today. Marriages are collapsing. And in general, people understand that that's probably not a good thing. But into that cultural morass that is there, there's no real clarity about what the standard is or what makes it acceptable, unacceptable, and why it matters in the first place. And into that confusion, Jesus brings clarity to what was always the heart and the goal of the law. You've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But now he clarifies the heart of the law, and this is what he says in verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What he's going to do is show that divorce has always been tragic. From the law to his day and even up until now. He's going to show that the will of God was always for marriage to be permanent. He's going to show that the law was given to put bounds around sin, to guard from further error. And again, this is a difficult passage because every single one of us has been impacted by divorce in some way. Our parents, our spouse's parents, friends who we love and care about deeply, perhaps even our very own circumstances for some of us who are watching. Sometimes the clarity of God's word can be painful. Painful because, again, it brings up the hurts that other people caused us. Maybe painful because it stirs up our own failures in the past. We need to remember that gaining the kingdom is never a matter of our own righteousness. It's never a matter of our own perfect obedience. And so while I want to be absolutely clear on God's standards as it comes to marriage and divorce, I want to be absolutely clear on the value of marriage. I want to be absolutely clear about the high calling of God and the purposes that he's ordained, on the serious nature of divorce. I don't want this to get to the point where we lose hope. I'll bring it up again later because I'm sure we'll need reminded, but back to the text. The letter of the law said divorce is permitted for indecency. But Jesus says that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Into the fog of the confusion surrounding marriage, Jesus speaks with absolute clarity. And he says, divorce is not an option based on your mood, based on your understanding, based on your feelings. He says that marriage is understood to be a lifelong commitment, a covenant relationship entered into by a man and a woman. And to break that commitment not only breaks the image that it was designed to have, but it actually opens the door to additional sin. In this day especially, a divorced woman would almost certainly be remarried as a large part of their security was tied to their husband. That is not a commentary on whether that was right or wrong. It is simply a reality. It was very likely that a divorced woman would then go find another husband. And here, Jesus says that if you divorce her, it actually places her in a position of becoming an adulteress. And the same call is there for the man who remarries. He also commits adultery. Why? Because the implication is now that you are joining to someone who is not your spouse. You are joining her to someone who is not your husband. You, man, are joining to someone who is not your wife. And he gives one exception. Not anything you find indecent, but one exception, and that's the grounds of sexual immorality. The letter of the law said that it's something that can be interpreted and argued, maybe moved and adjusted to fit your circumstances or your culture that you were in. But Jesus' words don't give any leeway. In other words, he calls on his disciples to think deeply and seriously about marriage. To think about marriage as God thinks about marriage. But why is immorality an exception? Why doesn't he give an illustration here? This is incredibly brief. And again, I don't want to stray too far from where the text tells us right now. We'll spend much more time in, when we get to Matthew chapter 19. But for today, I want to fill in maybe our understanding to help us see why this is serious by helping us understand the purpose of marriage. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 2 so that we can lay a foundation. Because to really understand why any of this matters, why it's so sacred, why it's so important, we got to go back to the beginning. Genesis 1, God creates. He speaks and creation comes into existence, and as God looks at his creation, all that he has made, he calls it good. And as we move into Genesis 2, we're given additional details about the man that was created in God's image. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And he goes on to talk about this beautiful garden that he makes, that he places man in the middle of, a place that is designed to be perfect, that meets his every physical need. And look down to verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" This is the first "not good" in all of Scripture. Light and darkness, good. Earth and sky, good. Fish, birds, land animals, good and very good. Man by himself, it's not good. And so God says, "I will make a helper fit or suitable for him." And then God does something very unusual. He doesn't immediately say, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper," and then immediately bring the helper into existence. Look at what he does in verse 19. It says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Why does he do that? God is not parading the animals before Adam saying, "Well, maybe one of these will work out." He is not bringing them all to Adam because God has been tuckered out from creation and he just needs some naming ideas. He is giving Adam an intimate and vivid object lesson. He brings the animals, all of this beautiful scope of varied creation, all the creativity of God's power, and he brings them before Adam. And what does Adam see? Lion and lioness. Bull and cow, buck and doe, animals called to fill the earth after their kind. And yet for Adam, nothing is found to be like him. Why? Because among all the rest of creation, nothing else bears the image of God. And so God makes a helper. It says he causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He takes a rib from his side and he closes up that place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. And look at verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And verse 24, "Therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Why does God take marriage so seriously? Because marriage wasn't designed by the state. Because marriage is not an evolutionary adaptation to ensure the survival of the species. Because marriage is not a cultural phenomenon that is able to be defined, redefined, manipulated, contorted, twisted, and made to fit whatever the particular prevailing worldview is at that moment. Marriage is a divine institution brought about by God and set into the very created order itself. And why would sexual immorality be such a deadly threat to that union? Because everything in this picture points to unity. Everything in this picture points to the coherence between a man and his wife. There is nothing like man in all of creation, although the whole of creation is passed in front of him. And then woman is brought out of his very flesh, made of the same material that makes up Adam. And the two become one flesh. They are the picture of unity in distinction. Two that have become one. Now let's think about this. How do we describe God? Many things that we say about God, but one of the ways that we describe God is this Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. Unity and distinction. Perfect in love, unity, communion, purpose. And through the institution of marriage, mankind is able to mirror that in a veiled but beautiful way. And as if that wasn't enough, we could go to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, you don't have to turn there because of time, but we could go to Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul picks up on the same theme. And in Ephesians 5:31, he quotes this verse out of Genesis 2. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But then he goes on to say this, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The unity, the bond, the love, the affection, the permanence of that relationship between Christ and his church is mirrored in Christian marriage. And to soil that unity with immorality breaks the picture. It takes what should be clear and it rubs dirt all over it and makes it difficult to see. So much that we could say about marriage, so much that we cannot cover today. And again, when we come to chapter 19, we will spend a few weeks going over this in greater detail. But for today, I simply want you to understand the beauty and the design and the purpose, the value that God places on marriage. And for the disciple, for the kingdom citizen, for us to think rightly about divorce, for us to think rightly about marriage means that we have to think about marriage as God does. This is a clear section, but this is a really hard section. It speaks plainly, but it sets the standard very, very high. And as we read through this, one of the things that is absolutely inescapable is that kingdom citizens, disciples of Christ, children of God, are called to take their sin seriously. We are to take sin as seriously as God does, anger as seriously as God does, lust as seriously as God does, divorce as seriously as God does. We're called to fight against our sin. And we know what a fight looks like. We know what battles look like. We know what it looks like when countries go to war. Right now, culturally, we know what it looks like to fight against an unseen enemy in a virus. And the call is to take that fight seriously. To take this unseen enemy so seriously that it changes the way that we live our day-to-day lives. To give up convenience for the sake of the fight. To live and look differently than we did just over a month ago. And I'm not debating whether we think that's a right and appropriate response here. That's not the point of this. What I'm saying is that we understand what it looks like to take an enemy seriously. And when we take a threat seriously, it alters the way that we live our lives on a day-by-day basis. In a war, we don't give consideration to the enemy. We don't give them a safe space to regroup, to regain strength, and to mount another threat. And so if sin is as serious as Jesus says it is, then why would we give it any less attention? Why would we take it any less seriously? Because the worst that an earthly enemy could do is kill us. The worst that a virus can do is disrupt the economy and kill us. But what we're talking about in relation to sin is something that has potential eternal implications. And still, we are so often willing to coddle our sin. We rename it to something that sounds more acceptable. I'm not an angry person. I just get frustrated because somehow frustration absolves me from any of the guilt that I might feel about that nasty word of anger. Not only do we rename it, we justify our sin. Well, what I look at online doesn't really impact anyone else. So what I do in solitude is mine to live in private. We excuse it altogether. My spouse is difficult. This marriage doesn't make me happy. Can't possibly be God's will, so why not simply move on? We need to understand that to be a kingdom citizen means that we live differently. It means that we give up the comforts and the pleasures of the now for the surpassing glory of the what will be, the kingdom that we eagerly anticipate. It means that as we live as lights, our lives are going to look different than the people around us who are living in darkness. So what are some ways specific to this week that will practically look? How do we practically guard against lust? What does it look like to practically fight that battle against the lust that wages war against all of us? And I do mean all of us. It might not be the potential look at an illicit website, but we all struggle with the fact that our hearts desire things that God has said are not ours to have. And so the question is, if we're not going to remove hands and eyes, if we're not called to mutilate the flesh, what drastic lengths are we prepared to go to? And again, this whole thing is built on the understanding that a heart change has taken place. There is no sense where someone who is not a disciple of Christ can merely lop things off of their life and somehow reach a standard of holiness. All of this begins, the actual ability to fight the war against sin begins with the premise of a changed heart. It's the only thing that makes obedience possible. But how do we begin to put off things that aid us in that fight against lust? It might mean that we change the channels that we just subscribe to. It might mean that we not subscribe to TV at all. It might mean that we don't have a phone with internet capabilities. It might mean that your computer is set up right in the middle of the house where everybody can see it. It might mean that you have software that sends your activity to other people who keep you accountable. It might mean that you change the way you dress if what you used to wear has the intent of drawing attention to your body. But I'll be weird. I'll be the only one that dresses like that. I'll be the only one that hasn't seen the movie. I'll be the only one that hasn't seen the series conclusion. I'll be the only one that can't look things up while I'm out and about. I'll be different. It might mean that I have to tell my kid, who's difficult to live with anyway, that they can't dress however they want. Yeah, it probably will. But isn't it better to lose the temporary than to face eternity with loss and judgment? We know getting rid of these things doesn't change the heart. We know it's not a matter of just buckling down and doing better, gritting our teeth and saying, I'm not going to sin anymore. So the question is not just what do we put off, but what do we put on in its place? Again, understanding that this is given to believers, understanding that disciples have the ability not only to put off, but the disciples have the unique ability to put on things that are pleasing to God. What do we put on? We put on the armor of God. We run to the Word. We rely on the strength of the Spirit. We fight with the strength that isn't our own. We put on a heart of contentment, of thanksgiving, a heart that says, God, what you have given me is enough. And not only is it enough, but it is for my good. And so I'm not constantly looking to what God has supposedly deprived me of, but I'm constantly grateful for what he has given me and where he has placed me. It means that we put accountability to use in the body that God has placed us in. We bear one another's burdens because sin thrives in darkness, potentially, and especially things like lust grow and bloom in privacy. Openness, honesty, transparency with those that we love, those that care about our soul, is a powerful weapon in this fight against lust. How do we practically guard against divorce? Once again, it's not just buckling down, gritting our teeth, and surviving our marriages. It means that we have to see marriage with the importance that God gave to it. We have to view marriage the way that God views it. For those of you that are not yet married, but who likely will be someday, middle schoolers, high schoolers, young adults, maybe even older adults who still potentially or probably will get married, it means that it matters who you marry. That the external pales in comparison to the internal quality of the person. The fact that they love and honor God and seek to have you do the same in your life. Because society is going to tell you that marriage is ultimately disposable, that as you change and your partner changes, so too can the marriage. God's word says no such thing. It also means it's not enough to simply stand fast and say, well, divorce isn't an option. Although that is a good stand to take, it means that we have to approach our marriage in submission to Christ. It means we have to love our spouses like we're called to, not as they deserve to be loved. It means we pursue a unity that displays the person and the work of Christ. It means we have a marriage that preaches the gospel. It means that we display unimaginable grace in our marriage relationships. And it needs to be said here, immorality is given as the exception, But divorce has not been commanded. In fact, for the believer, restoration and reconciliation is not only possible, but it's anticipated and expected. Not that there won't be pain, not that there wouldn't be struggle in something like that, but because the Spirit brings about real change, restoration is expected. Because forgiveness can be genuine based on how Christ has forgiven us, repentance means that it can restore relationships, even those that have been put through disaster. And in light of the gospel, real relational reconciliation takes place between me and God, even though I stray, which means that for believers, there's the potential for relational reconciliation even when immorality happens. And there are 1,000 what-ifs that could follow. And there's not only no way for me to handle them in this time and in this format, but likely at all. So let me just say this for now. You don't walk through any of these difficulties alone. Christ has not and never will abandon his people. His disciples do not face temptation, grief, difficulty, and sorrow on their own. He's made a way. He left his Spirit for us to guide us, to seal our inheritance. He's given us his word to call us to obedience, to clear up our confusion. He's given us his church to walk alongside of us, even in the middle of disaster and heartache. And I want to close with this. That's the idea of balancing grief and grace. I told you last week, and I said it again today, that these passages place us in a kind of tension that can be very difficult. It calls us to the high standard of living as a kingdom citizen. Kingdom citizen, deal rightly with your anger. Kingdom citizen, put lust completely away from you. Child of God, think rightly about marriage and about divorce. And that is a good and a right perspective. We cannot move the clarity. We cannot change it to soften what God has said. We cannot pretend that we're free to interpret obedience based on our own circumstances. But if we leave it there, then we can get to the place where we're humbled and maybe even repentant. But if we only see that side of it, it can leave us potentially hopeless. I'm supposed to be free from anger, but I blew up at my wife and kids again this week. What am I going to do? I know that lust should never even be a part of my life, but I was alone and I fell again. God's word seems to be clear about divorce, but I look at my past, and not only is there a divorce, but now I've been remarried, and maybe I wasn't right to do either one of those things. What do I do now? This is where we balance grief and grace, because both are essential parts of the law of the gospel, and both of them are actually in our context. You've always needed a righteousness that was perfect. There's always been the standard of God's character for his people. Perfect holiness, and yet we've always needed a righteousness that's not our own. The kingdom has always belonged to the broken, to those who mourn, to those who are meek, to those who seek and hunger after a righteousness that's not theirs. So Christian, hate your sin, wage war against it, deal with it seriously, immediately, drastically, even if it costs you, even if you look so strange that this fallen world can barely stand the sight of you, deal seriously with your sin. But when you fail, and we all will, as you're driven to your knees in brokenness over your sin, Christian, look up. And what do we see? We see the cross. The cross where the penalty for my sin was paid for by Christ. And it is not simply a cross. It is an empty cross because that price was completely paid for. So anger isn't the end of the story. Lust, divorce, not the end of the story. Christ died so that we don't have to bear the eternal consequences of our sins and failures. And because he has done that, not only do we kneel, we are able to stand in a righteousness that isn't our own, to stand in a strength that isn't our own, to stand with armor that isn't our own, to be guided by the Spirit, strengthened by his word, and once we stand, get up and start walking again. After the failure comes the repentance, the forgiveness, the remembrance of Christ's righteousness and not ours, and then we are called to once more go out and walk into the world and to fight again. Wherever you are today, whatever the circumstances of your past, your call today is to move forward in obedience. No matter how fresh the failure, the gospel reminds you of the joy of his mercy, and the gospel calls you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Use the tools that he's given you, his word, his spirit, his church. And when the next trial comes, when the next temptation comes, and it absolutely will, fight on. And rejoice in the fact that he is using these trials, these struggles, to make you more like him. Because the end goal for God, the redeeming of a people to himself, was not so he would save a people who were not angry. The highest goal of salvation was not to call to himself a people that no longer struggled with lust. The highest goal of salvation was not to call to himself a church that had good marriages. The highest goal of our salvation was and always has been that we are called to be conformed to the image of the Son. What we were saved for is ultimately that we begin to look like Christ, and perfection in eternity means that we will look like him. And everything that he brings into our life from the day that we are born to the point of our salvation until he completes that salvation whenever he sees fit makes us fit for that ultimate end. Let's pray. Lord, your word gives us hard truth. And if there's one thing that we've seen, even in the last 2 weeks, is that none of us meet the standard of the law. The law stands before us as a mirror that reflects your perfect character and equally reflects my miserable failing. And yet there is hope. There is hope because my righteousness was never going to be enough. Even if I somehow checked off every external box of obedience, God, my heart wanders and strays. But you've made a way. Through the work of Christ on the cross, you restored lost and ruined sinners like me to yourself. And in light of that, you have brought life where there was death. You've transformed our hearts. You have made us new creations in Christ. And so, God, help us to walk in obedience to you, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to live in light of how we are called to behave as kingdom citizens, not for our glory, but for your glory. So that the world might see our funny, odd, strange lives and demand an answer for why we live like that. And God, give us the courage and the strength to preach the truth. Help us to be different, not for different's sake. Help us to be different, not so that we can look down our noses at society, but God, help us to be different because we are truly transformed. And then God, give us the courage and the words to speak that life to other people, to point them to Christ, who is our righteousness. Praise you and we thank you that although our sins are many, your mercy is more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.